That was awesome.
Yeah.
That was wonderful.
Man.
So good to be here once again, especially on a special day like today. It's always an honor to get to share what God's kind of taught me this past week or two. And but no more than today, maybe the most pivotal moment in human history, perhaps all of human history, kind of pivots on the resurrection of Christ. And that's kind of what we remember and celebrate. And in spite of all the chaos that's been going on, there was like a head-on collision on Route 7. Trees down across the road. And I'm just thinking, Satan's trying to keep us from getting to church today the best he can. And he certainly has his... tried to stop a lot of things on that day as well, so many years ago. He was unsuccessful. Thank God for that. So just grateful to be here and grateful just to get to share a little bit. So we've been studying in the book of John, the Gospel of John, and we're going to kind of take a little detour from there, but the theme is still really very, very similar. John's gospel, he says at the end that the whole reason I wrote this is so that you would believe that Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God, the one that he sent to save the world from its sins. And that word believe is key throughout the Gospel of John. What it really means is just to put your trust in him. Put all your faith and trust in this person, that he really was who he said he was, and that he really did what he said he was going to do, and he will really come back and bring us to be with him. And to really put all your eggs, so to speak, in that basket, in the basket of who Christ is.
Amen.
And we're going to turn this morning to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. And, of course, Peter was an eyewitness to everything that happened that weekend, really, from Jesus being arrested and tortured and crucified and buried. And then again to him being brought back to life, resurrected. He was one of the first ones at the tomb to bear witness to this. And you had to think that moment had a profound, obviously it had a profound impact on his life. His life was never the same after that, after witnessing those things. And I think when he sat down to write his letter, it's telling that the first part of his letters that he wants to talk about this event, the resurrection, that was like foremost in. And this idea also of faith and belief and trust.
Amen. Kinda
the difference that the resurrection makes. It wasn't just a spectacular event. It's not like you just went to a fireworks show and saw a good, you know, interesting thing, an amazing thing that happened, like a magician or something, did something crazy, and then you walked away and your life was no different. No, this is a life-changing thing, and there are certain realities that were altered because of that. And I think he outlines... in this brief seven verses here at the beginning, just some of those amazing realities that were altered, things that were totally changed because of the resurrection and its truth and its veracity and the fact that it happened in history. And those same things he wanted to convey to those who came after him, those same things are true today that were true back then. So we're going to read. Mr. Larry, you ready to go? All right, 1 Peter. I surprised him. I don't know. Sorry. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9 are where we're going to kind of land this morning.
We need the mic.
Oh, we need the mic.
Praise to God for our living hope.
Just saying.
Praise to God for a living hope. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Bless these words.
Amen. Let's pray real quickly. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again just for the joy it is to be together. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that binds us as true brothers and sisters. Lord, thank you that we can be a part of your family because of what Christ did on the cross, and because he not only stayed there, but he was buried and resurrected, conquering death so that we could have life through him. We thank you for that reality, for that truth. We thank you, Father, just for your word that reminds us who you are, that encourages us and challenges us. And Lord, we just pray that you would continue to do your work in us to make us more like your son. And we just pray that your blessing on this time, that it would be pleasing and honoring to you, in Christ's name. Amen. So as I said, this passage, I think, is a lot, echoes what we've already heard in the Gospel of John, which is about belief. John is trying to convince us that we should believe, put our trust, put our faith in Christ. And I think the same thing is true here of Peter. He's trying to convince us that belief is central to our relationship to God. He says three different times here, he uses the word belief and faith and trust. And so I think that what this passage really is about is it's about the centrality of the resurrection, this fact that Jesus rose from the dead, physically rose from the dead. Do we believe that? And do we trust that historical fact, that it really happened, that it wasn't just kind of some concept or an idea that somebody came up with, that he rose in kind of a mystical fashion, if you will, as part of a story or a myth, but this actually really, really happened. Do you believe that, and do you trust that? And if you do, there are certain benefits. There are certain things that kind of come as a result of believing in that and of trusting in that. And I think Peter was certainly putting his faith in those things, and I think we should too. So I think every passage I look at, I'm like, man, there's just so much here. This could be months of sermons, just these few brief verses. But I know everybody's ready to get to Taco Bell or wherever you're going for Easter dinner.
No hurry.
No hurry for that. So I'm going to try to keep it. It's going to be a little bit like hitting some wave tops here, but I hope at the same time, I hope it's encouraging to you as it was to me this week. So four things that I think the resurrection gives us through faith and through belief. Now, the first one is it gives us a new birth into a living hope. Verse 3 says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." That word new birth doesn't occur a ton in the New Testament, but one place that it does occur is in the story of Nicodemus, where he says, "You must be born again." And
Amen.
Meaning of that word to me was interesting. I mean, it means to produce again, to be born anew, but really it has this meaning of to have one's mind changed. So it's this idea of more of like an intellectual kind of transformation of how we see things and how we understand things kind of in our mind, right? Jesus said, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God," he's speaking to Nicodemus, "unless they are born again," unless our minds are changed, right, and transformed, then we're not going to really That's kind of the process that's taking place here. It's kind of an intellectual transition. I think that this relates to the story of Thomas, right? Kind of after the resurrection. In John chapter 20, verse 24, it says this. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were, put my hand into his side, I will not believe." There's kind of this intellectual, like, I need the empirical proof. Like, I need to see this. Like, it was kind of a mind issue for him. Like, I can't believe because it's just so kind of out of the ordinary, right? To say that someone had, I saw him die. I saw that. I saw he's buried. But in order for me to believe, like, my mind has to be changed. My mind has to be transformed. A week later, in verse 26, kind of continuing the story, it says, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus, so his mind was changed. In that moment, he saw things differently. He understood things differently. Like, oh, this is actually possible. This actually happened. Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me and you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So we're not in the same position as Thomas was to be able to, like, physically see Jesus and physically see the wounds and physically see that he had come back. But there is still a sense in which the resurrection provides a pivot point where our mind can be changed. Like, we know, and I won't go through all the historical kind of information, but it's one of the most confirmed events. Just the number of witnesses, there are over 500 witnesses who saw Christ after his death. There's incredible empirical evidence that should and could, and if we examine it, will kind of change our mind and help us see things like, wow, this kind of thing really is possible. And what does someone who conquered death give to us? A living hope.
Amen.
Right? It says, like, maybe the greatest fear that any person has in their life is the fear of death. Right? What happens when we die? What happens in the afterlife? This says that the resurrection, not only does it kind of change the possibilities out there of what could actually happen, changes our mind about those things. It helps us to see things in a new and different way. It also directs us towards this idea of hope. Like, it doesn't change our mind towards something bad, right? Like, oh no, like, that's, it changes our mind towards, like, this incredible, incredible hope.
Amen.
Psalm 16 sums it up, I think, pretty well, what this hope is. It says, "I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken." Right? "Therefore, my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, my body will also rest secure." It's the same word in the Hebrew, the in hope. "My body will rest secure in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful ones see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." So what's the hope that we're born into is this idea that we will not see decay, that there's hope beyond the physical death, that God will not abandon us. God will not abandon us. That's the mental shift that we have to get to. You know, if you go to a funeral, there's always a lot of sadness, right? Because, I don't know, there's just mentally, that's just kind of where we go. And that's understandable. That's understandable. But the mental shift is, like, for Christians, that's not the end. That's not at all the end. There's an incredible, incredible hope.
Amen.
So the first thing that the resurrection gives us through our, you know, as we believe and trust in that historical fact that Jesus rose from the dead, right, is it changes how we see the world. It changes what's possible. It changes our understanding of what happens at death, that there is a resurrection, that God will not abandon us to decay. 2 Corinthians 5:17, I like this verse. I think it relates here. It says, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. That's that new hope that we have. So the first thing that we get from the resurrection, right, is a new birth into a living hope. See the world in a completely different way. The second thing we get that Peter talks about here is that we get an inheritance that is shielded by God's power. An inheritance that is shielded by God's power. In verse 4, he says, kind of continuing his thought of, you know, that we have this new birth into a living hope from the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven from you, who, through faith, are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. I think that that's an amazing promise, you know, that we have. Because of the resurrection, we all of a sudden have this inheritance that is shielded by the power of God. It's protected. It's guaranteed. How this works and what this means, you know, I don't entirely know. I know that this idea is of an inheritance. The Greek word there is it's the eternal blessedness of the consummated kingdom of God, which is to be expected after the visible return of Christ. So there is this consummate blessedness that's going to be realized in the coming kingdom of God when Christ comes back again. Like, that's what was made possible. That's one of the effects of this resurrection of Christ conquering death. That's what we're going to have. And it's guarded. What's more than that, it is that this is, it's a guaranteed. It's not like it's in any kind of a doubt. Like, there's a guarantee to this, that it's shielded by God's power. That word kind of means like to guard, protect by military God. It's basically to prevent a hostile invasion. So there's like this shield that God has placed around us, those who through faith believe in the resurrection. There's a shield that has been put around us and this inheritance that we're going to have. I love Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians is one of my favorite books. It kind of talks about this as well. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, says, and you were also included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, right to the praise of his glory. And then Paul goes on to explain a little bit, like, kind of his concern. Like, I don't know how many of us believe that. Like, that there's this inheritance waiting for us. Like, to me, that's a little, you kind of read those words, and it's a little hard for me to, like, I don't latch onto that every day. Like, man, there is an inheritance with, like, my dad's getting ready to die. I mean, eventually, I don't know when, you know, for too long probably. You know, and he claims that there's an inheritance, you know, but until we get into the bank accounts and really start looking and crunching the numbers, you know, who knows? Who knows what's there? But it's not something I even really think about every day. I mean, you know, every other day. But the point is like Paul is like concerned, like, I don't think you fully grasp this. And so he goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 1 that he was praying for them, right? He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. So again, those two ideas, this incredible inheritance that Peter's talking about, and also the incredible power of God that is like securing that. Like it's like the FDIC and the banks, you know, they like secure your loan. Like this is an incredible guarantee on our inheritance. And Paul's like, I want you guys to, I'm just praying that you would get a glimpse of what is waiting for you because of the resurrection. This incredible inheritance, sealed, shielded by God. Here he says it's, you know, it's sealed by the Holy Spirit. Like we've been given the Holy Spirit. That's just like a little bit of a down payment, right? He's there to remind us, right, that we have this inheritance.
Amen.
Talks about, I love his description of the power of God from here, because it relates directly back to the resurrection in verse 19. Then into 20, it says that power, the one that's sealing our inheritance, the one that's been given to us, is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. If we think about that, all rule and authority, power and dominion, every name, Caesar, whoever, Mussolini, or I don't know, any powerful person that you can imagine, it's far above that. Not only in the present age, but in the age to come. So basically, any political power, any kingdom, any king, any ruler, anybody that's ever lived, past or present or future, this power is greater than that. It's the same power that reanimated Christ from the grave. Like, that's what's in you.
Amen.
You guys remember Dr. Frankenstein's monster, right? When he's trying to animate the monster, what do you have to do? Like, put the electrodes on there and lightning came in. I mean, it's just a fanciful story. But you got to understand, like, this is a tremendous amount of power that it took to raise Christ from the dead. And this is what is shielding us and shielding our inheritance, this unbelievable inheritance that God has given us. And all this is an effect, if you will, of the resurrection. Christ displayed his power during the resurrection, and that's what's shielding our inheritance that we have for us when he returns. All right, third thing that is a result of the resurrection. Great suffering, right, that leads to, but here's the second part of that. Great suffering for us that leads to praise and glory and honor. In 1 Peter 1, verse 6, he says this, in all this you greatly rejoice, right? You greatly rejoice in the new hope, the new life that we have, kind of the rebirth that we have. We greatly rejoice in the inheritance that's shielded by God's power. In all this, we greatly rejoice, which we should, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. But there's a purpose for these. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So you have kind of these two things that are a result of the cross. Suffering that leads to praise and glory and honor.
Amen.
I was thinking about this. Like it's an interesting kind of combination that we always see here. Is that there's always, in order for there to be praise and glory and honor and anything good, suffering, it has to come out of suffering. Like there's no other way. Any good story, any good movie, what has to happen to the heroine, right? They have to suffer. They have to have a trial. They have to have something difficult that they go to. If they don't, then what's the success, you know? What is it on the other side? Is it like, well, it's not that big of an accomplishment. Like you lived a charmed life. Everything went perfectly well for you. You never struggled in any way, shape, or form. Like true glory, true honor, true praise always comes through great, great suffering.
Amen.
It has to. Otherwise, it's meaningless. Otherwise, it doesn't mean anything. Right? But what other... There's no other example of greater suffering and injustice and unfairness than the crucifixion of Christ? Like, you can't find an example in all of human history of something that was more unfair. Lived a perfect life, didn't deserve any of it. Didn't deserve any of it. And yet, he overcame it. And now he's going to have the greatest glory, the greatest honor. So what does this do for us? We get the opportunity. I mean, can you imagine, like, has anybody ever overcome anything in your life? Like, I mean, some of you have overcome some stuff. I know you have. Part of the human experience, right? You go through something difficult, and when you get out on the other side, like, how awesome is that? Like, it's an amazing feeling, right? It's wonderful. It's not so great when you're going through it, but if you can persevere, if you can hang on, if you can remain faithful, kind of stay the course, you come out on the other side, and man, that's an amazing, amazing feeling, right? I think this is what he's talking about here. Like, Christ has given us the example. He's shown us that even if you go through the most difficult trial, the most difficult circumstance, if you stay the course, if you're faithful, right, if you keep trusting in the Lord, then on the other side, there's this glory. Now, it doesn't compare with Christ's glory, and ultimately, it's all his. But I think he kind of provides, I hesitate to say an example because I think it's much, much more than that. But there is a sense in which we kind of follow his lead in things and understand, like, there's going to be suffering. There's going to be disappointments. There's going to be things that don't go our way. But like him, we follow his example, then there's also glory.
Amen. Right?
I think there's another nuanced kind of thing here, too, that's going on. It says that where's the point I wanted to make? Well, he talks about I got that guy's email. It says that these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, talking about the trials, may result in praise and glory and honor. I think sometimes when it says may result in, it's tying together like suffering and glory, saying basically your suffering is not meaningless. Like, it has a purpose. There's a result to it somewhere down the road. Now, it may not be in this life. It may be in the end. But anytime we suffer, sometimes we ask the question, right? Like, what's the point of this? Like, why is this happening? It seems at times meaningless. I was in college ministry for a long time, and there, you know, a few times when different kids passed away, you know, a young person passes away. I think that's the, maybe one of the main questions that people ask, like, it seems so meaningless. Like, what could possibly be the purpose of this? And I think what the resurrection does, and probably the disciples were asking that, I don't know that for sure, but they're looking at Christ on the cross. It seems like such a waste. It seems so meaningless. Like, what could possibly be the purpose in this? And I think one of the promises of the cross is, and the promises of the resurrection, that whatever suffering we go through, it doesn't even remotely come into comparison with Christ. But we know that because of what happened, that he defeated it, and we'll be... Eventually, we'll see the full extent of his praise and glory. I mean, there are billions of people today praising and glorifying God. I mean, that's a part of it. But we haven't even begun to scratch the surface of the glory and praise and honor that Christ will receive because of what he suffered on the cross. Like, we haven't even begun to see it. But we know the cross shows us that suffering is not meaningless. It leads to something beautiful and something great. And we can take comfort. We can take encouragement to go through whatever sufferings we have, because we've seen that the greatest suffering leads to the greatest honor and praise. So I think that's an encouraging thing that we get from the resurrection, right?
Amen.
Is that, yeah, we're going to suffer just like Christ suffered, but it's not meaningless. It leads to praise and honor and glory and joy. Eventually, it'll turn into joy. So the resurrection gives meaning. Suffering. Fourth thing that the resurrection gives us is a deliverer. It gives us a deliverer. In verse 8 it says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you're receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That word soteria, it's where we get our word soteriology from, kind of the study of salvation. Again, it's an interesting word when you just dig a little bit into the Greek. You see like, oh, these are very rich. And we kind of get, oh, salvation, we kind of know what that means. But this is what it means. It means deliverance from the molestation of enemies. That's what that word means. It means that we are being delivered, the resurrection delivers us from the molestation of enemies. Specifically, Satan, you know, and his evil kingdom, his evil purposes. The word, kind of when that word is used as a noun, right? Soter or savior. This was kind of a common title. Back in the day, it was the name given by the ancients to deities, especially those serving as a protector, guardian, or patron, but is also given to princes, kings, and in general, men who had conferred notable, important, and outstanding benefits upon the country. So basically, when you're talking about a savior, you're talking about a benevolent king who is protecting his kingdom from molestation, from evil forces. That's what, to me, that's a little bit bigger than just what I normally think of salvation. Like, it kind of places us within the context of a massive spiritual battle that's going on between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan on two hands. And essentially what it does is we have been freed, right? We have been redeemed. We have been bought back. We've been liberated from one kingdom into another. It's a rescue operation is what has happened. And I don't think we always think of it like that, that there really is this bigger spiritual battle that's going on between God and his adversaries. And we don't always see ourselves as prisoners who've been liberated. I think about some of these you know, political prisoners, and every once in a while you read about them in the news. You know, somebody who's been, you know, kidnapped. I mean, it just happened in the Middle East here not too long ago, still kind of going on. People kidnapped and taken away from their homes, and then all of a sudden they're released or rescued or however, you know, happens in different ways at different times. And just think of the incredible joy, you know, of those families when someone is rescued from the hand of the enemy, whoever that may be. Just an incredible, incredible thing to see someone brought home. And I think that's kind of the same thing, you know, that's going on here, is that we have been brought home. The resurrection is, it's a rescuing. It's a rescuing of us from one kingdom to the other. And you think about the joy that brings to humans. You know, it says in Scripture that when one sinner is saved, how much rejoicing there is that goes on with the angels. And I think that this is kind of maybe the picture that the reality that they see that we don't necessarily tap into. They see someone who is a POW, if you will, who's been rescued and brought back home. I wanted to end just kind of with this passage from Isaiah, because I think it speaks to this. And this is Isaiah, and he's speaking of, you know, Christ ultimately, although he's not named here, but he says in verse 1, he says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. I love this because he talks about freedom for the captives and release from the darkness for the prisoners. And I think when Christ emerged from that tomb, he emerged from the darkness, right? He was himself, in a sense, a captive. And he gives to us the same freedom, the same prisoner release back into his kingdom. And I think that that's something that the resurrection, when we think of it, we should be reminded that we're saved from our sins, but it's just bigger than that. It's just bigger than that. Like, this was a rescue operation in a big spiritual battle that's going on. Hope that encourages you. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for these truths. Thank you that you've given us a new birth. You've helped us to see the world anew. You've given us hope. Father, you've transformed us in so many ways. You've given us inheritance and an incredible power that shields us. Father, you've rescued us from Satan's dominion. Lord, you've given us the privilege to experience a minutia of this suffering that you endured on the cross, but also we get to share in the glory that you won on that day. I pray, Father, that as we reflect on the resurrection, that our hearts would be moved with just the enormity of it, that it wouldn't just be a passing thing 1 week out of the year, but that we would be moved deeply in our spirit, understanding just how amazing it was, how pivotal it was, and how transformative it was. Transformed Peter's life, changed him. He was never the same. I pray that it would do the same to us. I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.